We'll resume with
our study in Genesis 13, verse 17.
So far, we've seen the Lord promise Abraham this land. And we have also argued that although if he stood at a particular mountain, what he would have seen was limited. But he will always have involved the areas in which his descendants will live during a period of time. But the final promise must include a land much bigger than Palestine. So now we begin with the second command, where God is really asking Abraham to take what we call the walk of faith. So verse 17 says, Genesis 13, 17, "Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Now this verse contains the second set of commands, which actually consists of two other commands given in this verse. The first is actually to exercise faith, as indicated by the command to stand up. For you see, the word "go" is a translation of the Hebrew word "kum," kum. Kum. Q-U-M, kum. It means to rise, to stand up, or to rise up. It can also mean to be established or to be confirmed, to be fixed. Now, both meanings of being fixed, confirmed, or established can apply in our context. The command to Abraham should not be understood in a literal sense, in that it's just getting up or standing up, whatever. It's not the way we should understand it. It is not like Abraham was sitting and the Lord commanded him to stand up or rise up. Instead, this is a way of commanding Abraham to exercise faith in God's promise to him. The Lord is saying to Abraham, instead of settling in doubt, all he needs now is to move around in faith, as if he was already being established, or as if he had already been established in the land that the Lord has promised him. So apparently, Abraham was content to settle in a portion of the land, but the Lord wants him to move about through the land that he has promised him as a demonstration of his faith. In other words, Abraham, get up, start moving around and look at, this belongs to me, this belongs to me. Just that kind of thing. Just go around it and realize that's what I've promised you. And that is what we call a walk of faith. He's not laid his hand on it. So we all live the same way, or we ought to live that same way, that there are many promises the Lord has given to us. We know it belongs to us. And we may not lay our hands on it. For example, you and I know, or should know, we're going to be in heaven. We know there's a special place for us in heaven right now. So we should be walking around acting like people going to heaven. But the problem is sometimes we just, the thinking of heaven doesn't occur in our everyday thinking. All we do is other things occupy our thinking instead of thinking about is heaven. So we can go around and do like Abraham. We look up and say, yeah, all these vast areas. One of these says, I'm going to go through these skies or whatever way the Lord chooses. I'm going to go through, and I look around this. I'm coming back. I'm going to be one of the rulers. Now, that's what we should be thinking. So, it's a walk of faith. And that applies in many, many other promises that God has given to us. But nevertheless, Abraham was to move around as a demonstration of his faith. Now, what I just explained is confirmed by the second command, which requires that Abraham move around the land, as in that expression where he said, walk through the length and the breadth of the land. A more literal translation is really walk about or transverse in the land to its length and to its width. To you I give it. That's the way the Hebrew reads. Let me read that one more time. Walk about or transverse in the land to its length and to its width, to you I give it. The word walk is a translation of the Hebrew word halak. Halak, H-A-L-A-K. Halak, it means to go, to walk, to come. But our word denotes movements in general, but usually of people. Now the form that this word appears in the Hebrew text, what we, in the Hebrew they call it hitpa'el, it literally means to walk about. You know, walk about in self-confidence, so to say, in full confidence that the Lord is going to give you this whole thing. But figuratively, all it means is to live in these areas as if they belong to you. Even though at that point, he doesn't have a claim to them yet. But God says, you can count on it. Leave us, you already have it, because I have given it to you. So the sense here is that Abraham then is to move about the land, pitching his tent throughout the entire region. Wherever he goes, he'll pitch his tent. That's the expression, length and breadth. It describes the whole territory that Abraham should move about. So we insist then that the command issued to Abraham are to cause him to live in faith that God will fulfill his promise to him. It is so that Abraham will live in faith that the Lord also continue to reiterate the promise because of that next phrase which says, "For I am giving it to you." Furthermore, it is important for Abraham to keep hearing over and over the promises so that in his mind he will come to a point where he will have a total peace in his soul. And not only that, that promise will never get out of his thinking. Now, of course, we know this has a great application. That's why we took some time, started a meditation. Because the more you meditate on this word, various promises, they begin to sink in. And then the more you begin to act on them. If you don't just, you know, if you just hear some of these things, promises, one or two, and that's it, and they don't become real to you. But as they keep coming in, it's just like what the news media does to people. You know, they begin with something, and they keep pushing it. Before you know, people think they're telling the gospel truth, as we say. It's the same thing. You take a promise from God's word, keep believing it. Keep recycling it over your soul. Keep hearing it over and over. And before you know it, you begin to sink in. Yes, that's for me. And then you begin to act in that way. So Abraham had not yet possessed the land. Nevertheless, it will be his. But the Lord is reminding him that he will give the land to him. By doing so, all he's doing is to encourage him to live a life of faith that the Lord's promise certainly will be fulfilled. Abraham certainly did not move around all the regions of the land that the Lord promised him, but he moved in regions that he could see quite readily. So it is not surprising that we are now informed that he moved to live in a region of Hebron, as we read now in verse 18. Remember from this that where Abraham was standing, the location of Abraham is between these two places, Bethel and Ai. And so there are some plains or mountains around here that we believe, according to what I've mentioned in the early, in the first session. So when he stood up there, he was able to see these areas. But he moved from there southwards to Hebron. So that's why verse 18 says, "So Abraham moved his tent, or his tents, and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord." So this verse confirms that the commands of verse 17 are intended to cause Abraham to pitch his tent in several parts of this land that has been promised to him. The word "so" that begins verse 18 is a translation of the Hebrew word "wa," that means "so then" or "and." But the meaning "so" is appropriate to indicate that Abraham responded to the commands the Lord issued to him so that
What he did in verse 18 is an indication of his obedience to the Lord's command. The expression "moved his tent" is really translated from a Hebrew word, ahal. Ahal. It begins with an apostrophe slanting to the right, or the Hebrew letter Aleph. So Aleph, A-H-A-L, it means to pitch a tent, to move to a tent. So at the time of this command, Abraham pitched his tent around Bethel. When Abraham removed his tent, he moved it to a different location, moving sometime west and then eventually settling towards the south, to the region that we call Hebron. So we can, we read that phrase where it says, "And went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron." Or more literally, the Hebrew says, "And he came and settled in great trees of Mamre." Now to go, the word, we have the word went. It comes from a Hebrew word that means, it's a Hebrew word, bow. B-O-W, and the right slanting apostrophe or aleph. It means to go, to come to, showing that there's some movement. Then the word that they say translated to leave, it's actually the Hebrew word yashab. Y-A-S-H-A-B, yashab. It means to settle or to dwell or to remain. It can also mean to sit. So it is best to translate this word now as settled, to indicate that Abraham did indeed obey the command to walk about the land as far as his eyes could see. But after this wandering, he came and settled in a particular location in the region known as Hebron. Now the trees of Mamre remain quite memorable because that was where the Lord appeared to Abraham on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Genesis 18 verse 1. So that tree in Mamre has become quite important, as we're going to see a little bit more. So it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Of course, we'll come to that later on in detail, but that shows that this tree is quite significant in the history as far as Abraham moving around the land of Canaan. Now, it is in this region then that Abraham settled permanently. It was here that Sarah, his wife, died. Mamre was, no doubt, from all we can tell, he was an Amorite, living at this time very near that area. This is according to Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13 describes him. Because it says, there one who had escaped came and reported to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre. The Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anna, all of whom were allied with Abraham. So this man was apparently famous, that trees will be used to describe him, and also for the fact that he had an alliance with Abraham. Now Hebron had another name, the name Kiriat Abba. That's another name for Hebron. And that is the name that is used in Genesis 23 verse 2.
Genesis 23 verse 2. She died at Kiriath. She, referring to Sarah, she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. As I mentioned before, we will, when we get here, we will see how Abraham used his money and bought a piece of this area, mostly in the area of Shechem in Hebron. And it became his family possession before his children actually conquered Canaan. And that's where Sarah was buried. And that's where Abraham himself was also buried, as we'll later on see. So when Abraham moved to this new location, he built an altar. That's the expression where he said, where he built an altar to the Lord. Back to Genesis 13:18. So the fact that Abraham built an altar indicates the type of person he was. He realized, and as you might imagine, most of us know that, but what is the most important thing to you? Now, if someone asks you, what is the most important thing that you treasure in this life? What will it be? Or what is the most important thing that confronts you or that you must deal with every day? I'm sure many people will give different kind of answer. But Abraham, by building an altar here, realized that the most important thing in this life is to have a continuous fellowship with the Lord. It's nothing as important as that. Now, the devil can try to convince us that it's something better. There's nothing in this life as important as that. Because if we have this continuous fellowship, we are placing ourselves in a position where we can enjoy all the blessings of the Lord. Remember the first half I was talking about, the fact that when Abraham finally obeyed completely by separating from his nephew Lot, that's when all these promises became a little more clearer, showing to us that's the reason most of us don't enjoy the great blessings that the Lord intends for us. We are content with, you know, what I call the normal thing he gives each and every one of his children. And some of us are just content with that, instead of seeking for a higher blessing. In other words, to know him more, to enjoy a greater blessing from him. But to do so, you must have a continuous fellowship with him. So that's what Abraham realized here. So, in addition to realizing that, the presence of the altar also that he built here was a second thing to remind him of the need to worship God continuously. That's what that altar stood for him. So what I'm saying is that in addition to the building of an altar for sacrifice, as a demonstration of his gratitude for place to worship, it also became a demonstration of the gratitude that he has towards God for this promise he had just received and for the blessings that come thereof. Now, the application of the building of altar is simply to say to you and I that the most important thing we should be concerned with is the worship of our Lord. That should be the most important thing. That should be the only thing that governs us. Now, so when a person moves, for example, from one location to another, his first effort should be to find a place of worship where the word of God is properly taught. That should be his first thing to do. Now, the learning of the word of God should be the most important thing in the life of any believer. For it is this word, the promises found in, that sustain us in whatever circumstances of this life that we face. Therefore, then, it is important for us to continuously learn the word and also to be obedient to it. So that, in a sense, ends the returning of Abraham to the land and the promise. So now we move to the next section, although we have it in chapters now. So we begin chapter 14. So we'll begin with what I will call here military conflicts and capture of Lot. Military conflicts and capture a flood. Now we take us Genesis 14, 1 through 12. As far as we have stopped so far, Abraham is now settled around Hebron. So the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that Abraham had become very powerful and very blessed. He's become very powerful, he's become very blessed. Now, how does he do it? The Holy Spirit does so by describing the military conflicts in which Lot was captured and then rescued by his uncle, Abraham. So while this 14th chapter of Genesis may appear irrelevant to some, it is certainly given to us so we can have some understanding the extent of the Lord's blessings of Abraham as indicated by his military success. Generally speaking, material prosperity or success of a nation often is a result of military might. Military might. It's very important in any nation. So, furthermore, the inclusion of this chapter allows us to understand a little more about the person of Abraham after his separation from Lot. That's why this chapter becomes important. In effect, really, there are two general concerns of this chapter: the capture of Lot and his rescue by Abraham. Hence, the chapter that can be divided then into two sections with two major themes that are, of course, those two themes are connected. The first one deals with the capture of Lot and is given with the background and everything connected with it from verses 1 through 12. And the second deals with the rescue, and that covers verses 13 through 24. So we now begin with the analysis of the first section that covers verses 1 through 12. Genesis 14, verses 1 through 12. For easy analysis of this first section, we will consider it really as consisting of three themes or three sub-themes that run through those two verses. The first sub-theme is the introduction of how kings formed alliances at the time that Abraham settled around Hebron, or what we will call today, the coalition. How they do that? So we get a description of how that took place during the time that Abraham was alive in the land of Canaan. So this beginning of verse 1 says, At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bishar, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these later kings joined forces in the valley of Sidim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they have been subject to Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now the phrase at this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, really from the Hebrew, literally reads this way: and it happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. That's the literal translation. Let me read that again. And it happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. See, the word we have here is a Hebrew word, Haya. H-A-Y-A-H, Haya. It means to be, to come to pass, to happen. among other meanings. Now, so this word is used here to indicate that something happened at a particular time of human history during the lifetime of Abraham, and particularly when he lived in Canaan. Now, the incident described here took place during the time of Amraphel, king of Shinar, who apparently was very famous and was still remembered at the time Moses wrote this book. So this king is mentioned only here in the entire Bible, making it a little bit difficult to identify him or to say much about him other than he was quite famous. The word Shinar is a translation of the Hebrew word Shinar. S-H-I-N, that apostrophe sliding to the left, or I-N, A-R, Shinar. It means Shinar. However, Shinar means a country of two rivers. So it is used in the Old Testament to describe southern Mesopotamia, or the alluvial plain between rivers of Euphrates and Tigris. Now, this territory was later on known as Babylonia or Chaldea. So it is not surprising that the translators of the NIV rendered this word Babylon or Babylonia in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Daniel 1, 2, where this word is rendered differently. Shinar. Daniel 1:2, so we see that sometimes our translators, they look at the context, sometimes they translate it in a way to help people identify with it. So here in verse Daniel 1:2, it says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judea, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and puts in the treasure house of his God." Now, most of our English versions use the word Shinar, where NIV used Babylonia. Now, the first verse of Daniel 2 clearly indicates that Shinar must indeed be Babylon or Babylonia, so that the NIV is not wrong by translating it Babylonia instead of Shinar, as some other English versions have done. So in any case, there were two alliances formed here. The first alliance consisted of four kings: Amraphel, king of Shinar; Arioch, king of Elasa; Kedeloman, king of Elam; and Tedal, king of Goim, on one side. Now, Elasa actually is believed to be a town in Babylonia, somewhere about 50 kilometers or 28 miles east of Ur. Remember, that's where Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Elam is a province east of Babylonia, or Babylon, and not east of the lower Tigris. Northern Iraq. So you know that all through human history, that spot of the world has always been hot. It's always been that way. Every time in human history, somebody, a Chaldean, is tearing up something. It's nothing new, but people just think it's something new. But these kings are from that area. Now, this city, this ancient city, must also have been named after Shem's son. Remember, one of his sons, Elam. So that's what people think, that this Elam must have been named after Shem. And that agrees with what I explained to you in the first part of our study, that most of those areas are actually occupied, not necessarily by the descendants of Ishmael as such, but other descendants of Shem, which means that they are really not Arabs in that sense of the word. Only those who descended from
Ishmael himself, for most part, are considered Arabs. Well, the thing though is that the word goim here, that's the problem with, it means nations. Because the Hebrew word goy is nation. In the plural, we say goim. That's how the plural, which means nations. And that's what we have here. So, it makes it difficult to know the particular location of this place. It may, however, be that Tidal is king over a group of cities or a group of people. And that's why probably it was called the king of Goim. Of course, here, the kings mentioned here are nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. So we know nothing about them. The little that's even in history, secular history, has not much to know from them either. So it should not be surprising to us then that no detail is provided about this king, since they are only mentioned in passing. Because there's something else that God is trying to get to in a minute or in a little while, but these kings are mentioned. Again, that goes back to that simple thing that most people often ignore when they want to attack the Bible. And that is, they say, well, where did this person come from? You know, this popular one. Where did Adam's children marry? Where did they get their wives? And all kinds of things. And I keep reminding people that the Bible is not a detailed history book. It's not. God gives us only information that are necessary to communicate what he wants to communicate. So it doesn't mean, although he would leave us some clues to get some information, but nevertheless, it's not a history book. And that is why anyone who was looking to get more information about these kings will be disappointed, because they're not significant in the history of Abraham, except for what comes in the next preceding section. So again, the Bible says nothing about these kings that will help us to identify them, nor are we able to identify them or the exact location of their kingdoms. All we know, when the Bible says it, it is true. Now, this is one of those things that's always given problem to archaeologists and scientists, and they say, well, because the Bible says we cannot verify it, it cannot be true. And sometime, when this has happened many times in our history, God will allow people, these scholars, they go in all of a sudden, they discover something, and it confirms the Bible. Well, they threw away that part and then look for another thing. So they never done something, but if that thing that they have for so long said it was wrong, it never existed, and all of a sudden archaeology helps them to discover it, a rational thinking person will say, well, if this one that we think wasn't right, and they claim it's come from a God that is infallible, and this is it's been proven right, maybe everything else there is true. But you know what? The devil said, no, you don't do that. Just keep attacking. Don't give these Christians any kind of rest, so they do not relax. And to some extent, that's a good thing for all of us as believers. Because if we get rest, we get kind of weak in our faith. And that's why I keep emphasizing that, you know, if you're not tested about your faith, Christianity to you is just some come up every Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, and, you know, that's about it. But when you begin to be tested and you begin to apply these promises and you see that truly what God says here is true, then it doesn't matter to you whatever any other person says. In that time, you go into that phase I call a bubbling Christian. By that, I mean a Christian who is excited about the word, about studying it, about knowing it. Once you find yourself slacking off, let's hope, pray that God will bring you some discipline. Or, not just discipline, or maybe some persecution to wake up the believer. So we all need it in order to keep us going all the time, so we can keep trusting our Savior. In any case, the first alliance of the kings went to war against the second alliance of these kings. Now, the battlefield here is the valley of Shittim around the Salt Sea. Again, if you look at what we're looking here, I'll give you the general location of where these things are taking place. See, one of the cities mentioned here
is Zoar. Look at where we put Zoar. But this is really at Asker. That is Edom. That is the side of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's around the way we think they are. No one has been able to pinpoint. So we're saying that somewhere around here, between somewhere around here, that's where these kings came. Because if you recall, Lot has crossed Jordan. So he's living on this side of Jordan. And this is from where these kings, they came all the way this side. They came from this side, and then that's where we have Mesopotamia. And they all came together to attack about five cities around that area with their kings. So that's the second alliance. And that's why we read in verse 4 where it says, for 12 years they have been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. They have been enslaved. Now the information about the subjection of these five kings of the second alliance to Kedorlaomer indicates that he was, this Kedorlaomer was a very strong king. It looked like he rallied all the race around him. Now the information is important. You may say, why do we have to understand this? Well, let me give you a clue before we get there. And that is this. If we understand that this is a very strong king, and he defeats five strong kings, and Abraham defeats him, I have to tell you a lot about Abraham and the blessing that comes to the Lord from him. So this, so that what I'm saying is that this information of telling us how strong this king Kedorlaomer was, it's important, for it allows us then to understand the military might of Abraham as a part of the blessings God has given him. A lot of time, military victories come as a result of God's blessing, even with a smaller army. Since, in effect, he defeated the first alliance of these kings. Furthermore, it should be clear that early in human history, the kings or nations have always sought to dominate others and to enslave them. That's just been the nature of the human beings due to the sin nature. We're always wanting to dominate somebody else. We always want to enslave somebody else. That has been the human nature due to the fall. So these five kings were doing the same thing. They were being subjected by this Kedorlaomer. Nevertheless, they went to war. And that brings us to the second theme, or the second sub-theme of that section. This deals with the military conquest of this first alliance, as we read now in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, Genesis 14, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashterot Canaim, the Zusites in Ham, the Emites in Shiva, in Shiva, Korea, and Horotites in the country of Zair, as far as El Paron near the desert. Then they turned back, went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazar Tamar. Now, all of this are historical information that is given to us. Again, I told you, the major reason is just to show how strong Abraham has been blessed by the Lord. So to further illustrate or demonstrate the military strength of the first alliance of kings under the leadership of Kedorlaomer, we are given a brief summary then of their military success. This took place a year after the rebellion of the kings of the second alliance. Remember, it says in the 14th year, whereas the last verse 4 says in the 12th year, in the 13th year, they rebelled. Here in the 14th year, this war began. So this war then took place just a year after the rebellion of those kings of the second alliance. Now, it is really, this kind of war, in this particular case,
It is as if to flex their military might. The kings of this first alliance left attacking the kings of the second alliance because maybe they didn't want to destroy the area, who knows, but they just want to go around and demonstrate their power so as to get the attention of the other alliances. Now they defeated six nations or cities. The first one they defeated, people they defeated were the Rephites, who apparently were giants. They were a very tall people of great stature who lived east and west side of Jordan. If you again remember, we've been looking at this is Jordan. They live somewhere, some part this side and some part the other way. So this is where these kings came to try to defeat those people, probably as a warning sign to those who are rebelling against them. Now, the second people to be defeated were the Zeusites. Truly, we know nothing about them. They, of course, they are said to live in Ham, but we are not really certain of this location, although it is likely it also lies east of Jordan. Now, the third to be defeated are the Amites, whom some take to be the inhabitants of Moab, because Kiriathim is believed to be Moab. Now, the fourth group of people to be defeated was the Horites, who were the inhabitants of Mount Seir. Now, the fifth group, the Amalekites, and finally, they defeated the Amorites. Again, it appears that by defeating these various kings, that the first alliance is sending a warning signal to the second alliance to cause them to reconsider their revolt, to stop it, and begin to send their tributes to the king, Kedorlaomer. In other words, what they did was, if they defeated people, then those defeated people must pay tribute to support the king that defeated them. And that was a yearly thing, and that's after being under it for almost 12 years, I think so, these kings rebel, and we're not going to do it anymore. But before you rebel, you better have your facts. Or by having facts in this case, they better be sure that they have a strong army. You don't rebel against a powerful army if you're not up to them. And these kings are going to find that they are not equal to them. So rebelling is one thing, but being able to sustain that rebellion is an entirely different thing. So nevertheless, these kings were doing something to intimidate them, to show them that that's how, if you're a powerful nation, that's what you do. When somebody don't doubt you, you demonstrate your power somewhere else first. And then, as a warning to that person, look at what we can do, and if you don't take your time, you'll be next. That's exactly what these kings were doing here. They left this group of people, those five kings, and just going around conquering every other people to show them, now if you don't turn around, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. But in any case, the issue that we really need to keep emphasizing in this whole thing is that the Holy Spirit eventually is trying to lay the groundwork to say that here are powerful kings who defeated five kings. Four kings defeating five kings. And so, if Abraham turned around and defeated the five kings single-handedly, then it must show that he has such strong military might, but above all, he has the captain of the host, as we say. He had the Lord Jesus Christ as the military commander. And therefore, with the Lord Jesus Christ fighting for you, you are sure to win the war, whatever it happened to be. And so here is the thing that the Holy Spirit is giving us. So when we read all these things, you say, oh, okay, well now, why is it this name, that name? Now all it is simply to bring us and prepare us to know that when the Lord is with you, number is not important. When the Lord is with you, the whole world can be against you. It doesn't matter. So the issue once again counts down 2 days. Is the Lord with you? Do you have a continuous fellowship with him? If you do, then you must walk in faith, not living in fear, not in panic, as so many people are doing even these days. A believer who knows who he is, who knows who is in control, should never live under panic. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been a nice person, a sweet and lovely person, but you have never really considered this issue of your eternal salvation. You've been going to church all your life, but you have never really confronted the reality of the fact that you have never really placed your trust in Christ. So if you're such a person, we want to remind you here that Christ loved you. That's why he went to the cross. He paid every sin that you have committed, will commit. He has taken care of all those. So when he shouted on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the time he would accomplish everything necessary to bring you into the fold of God. So how do you get there? Well, by simply believing that it was because of you that Christ hung on that cross and died, that the very Son of God took your place on that cross. If you believe that, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So trust in his name today, and you have eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that in the days coming by, as we face this week, that we continue to keep our mind focused, knowing that the most important thing is to have a continuous fellowship with you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.